And the rest of us, we will continue with our study for tonight. And again, we're finishing up tonight, one way or the other. That's the plan. We're here till 9 o'clock. We're gonna finish up. No, I don't think, it'll take that long. But I don't think we quite got halfway last time, but we had kind of a lot of introductory material. So we still have a decent number of questions, but I'm thinking we can move through a lot of those questions fairly quickly. That's the plan anyway. So we'll continue with that in our study guide. Again, we're in chapter 21 of the book, which is the last chapter that has study questions. 22 does not have any study questions. So if we have time, you may mention a couple things from that. But we're in the last one. Remember, it's called Jesus is My Boyfriend. He's talking about how people can kind of attach this like amorous, love with God, and that, you know, it's hard to tell whether they're talking about God or their sweetie. You know, it's like, well, maybe this should be a little clearer here. And that led us into, especially we're talking about, we talked a lot about something, and we're going to continue today, is marriage. Okay, marriage. And, you know, marriage, of course, is a thing, of course, but marriage is also, there's a theology of marriage, right? And there's a reason for marriage. We talked about all those things, that the way God designed us in his infinite wisdom is that we are social creatures, that we were not designed to be alone without any companionship. And so we said God creates marriage right away in Genesis. He gives us five reasons there: procreation, sex, companionship. We are better together than alone, and it's a picture of something greater. And what is that marriage is a picture of? Is that something that's greater? Jesus and the church. Remember, Jesus is the groom, the church is the bride. So really every marriage is a picture of that. That's why marriage is so important, what it is, what God says it is, and that we follow that. Because it's really a picture of the whole relationship God has with us. And that's not just some obscure scripture somewhere. We see this throughout the whole Bible, from Genesis to Revelation. This is what God has created here, all right? So then he talks about especially a Jewish wedding of the first century, which we said probably would apply in other centuries as well, but he's specifically looking at, okay, in Jesus' time, what would a typical Jewish wedding look like? And a lot of these things we can see reflected in Scripture, right? Reflected in Scripture, reflected in things about Jesus. And I believe there were 12 things, and we started going through those. So you go through here, and this is started on 225 in the book with the selection of the bride. And we said it wasn't like really the way it works today. It's not how that worked. There was basically that the father had a very big role in that, okay, in choosing the bride. And we learned that God has chosen his bride too, right? The church. God has made that choice, we saw in Ephesians. Then we said there's a legal contract. There's a legal contract, and then there was a payment. So there's kind of money or goods changing hands here, right? That's happening. There's a dowry, but then there's also a payment that the groom is making, basically, because to kind of compensate for the loss of this one of the women from the family to go, you know, start her own family. And we said, even it's interesting, thousands of years later, well, about 2,000 years from this, but again, it's going back even further. A lot of the traditions that we observe in weddings today, that we see these things still being played out, don't we? A lot of these things, and as we're going to go through, you might pick up some more. If you think of one, let me know, too, that I'm forgetting. But one that I thought of after our class that was an obvious thing here with the role of the father and all this, what happens at most weddings even today? Toward the beginning, when the bride processes in, who's bringing her in? Father. And then what happens? They come up and the father gives away the bride, right? Okay, gives away the bride. Sometimes there's, something a pastor say, well, who gives this woman to be married to this man, is the traditional wording. And the father will say, I do. Sometimes now they might say her mother and I do, because the mother also has a role in this too, right? I'll say one wedding, I could say I usually check beforehand, because I have like kind of a sheet they fill out with all these things I can think of. And one of them on there is about, you know, the father giving away the bride, how that's going to happen. And we also have to realize today, too, not everybody has a father in their life. Maybe the father has passed away. Maybe the father was never really that much part of the life. So it could be a stepfather. It could be a brother. I've had that, you know, like come down or something like that. So, you know, you want to be aware of these things so you don't say, where's the dad? It's like, well, you know, he died 2 years ago. Okay, sorry, you know. So you want to make sure about that. But I asked, you know, what do you want to say? And I did this at this wedding. And they said, oh, it'll be just the fathers to say, I do. I give the daughter away. And then when we were doing the rehearsal, again, why the rehearsal's good, when we said that, the mom piped up, oh, no, you got to say me too. I had a big part in this also. You know, so it's like, and I'm like, I did check beforehand, but they didn't tell me this. So don't shoot me, right? Because, you know, it's like, this is not my fault here. Go ahead.
You checked with them, not her.
Yeah, exactly. That was the problem. Well, I don't usually talk to the parents beforehand. So this was the bride and the groom said, this is the way it's going to happen, you know? So, so you do want to check about that. But, and again, in most cases today, the woman is probably more independent than in this time. I mean, you know, not always, but most of the time, right? They might even be living outside of the home, have a job or a degree, and be making their own money and things like that. But this tradition still persists, right? It still persists. I mean, I don't know. I don't think I've ever done a wedding where there wasn't a variation of this, you know, of something, a relative, somebody doing it. So again, I think that tradition, where does it come from? Well, obviously back in these times, right? And it still continues, even though, like, legally or anything, I mean, you know, the father doesn't have to approve of it, or, you know, the woman might be, you know, more living outside of the home or whatever, okay? All right, so kind of that was one thing I thought of after. It's like, well, why didn't I think of that during the class? All right, so I think we left off on chapter 14. And, of course, if we are the bride, who has made the bride payment for us? We said it was Jesus. All right, so let's look at the betrothal. This is number 4 in the book. The betrothal, what we would call today a what? Engagement, right? Yeah. Sometimes people still use that word. It's kind of an old-fashioned word. You know, it's like, oh, you're betrothed. And young people are like, what are they talking about? Betrothal, we'll say what we would call an engagement period today. Okay. So there's several things relating to the betrothal period, because you can see that's very important. And he's giving you the Hebrew here as well. So what does betrothal mean, actually? It means set apart, like sanctified or set apart. So the betrothal period is like a time that's set apart. It says this was a separation time prior to the wedding. This is number 15. The couple prepared to enter into marriage during this time. How is a betrothal different from an engagement, say, in a modern time? How would it be different?
Well, this was more of a, almost like saying you were married.
Yeah, yeah.
And so the only way you could really break it would be with divorce.
Yes.
So,
yeah, this was...
you were considered married.
Yeah, right.
And it was like a vow. So the only way you could break it would be...
right. So there's still a lot of things that have to happen here, you know, before the actual marriage ceremony takes place. But yes, you're exactly right. This was not just like kind of a trial period or anything like that. This was basically you were considered married at this point. The prime example of this, maybe getting a little bit ahead in the questions here. But so they're considered married, but are the bride and groom living together yet? No. Are they intimate yet? No. All that being said, what is the prime example probably we think of first in the Bible of something going on during this betrothal period?
Well, she doesn't have a baby during that trial period of time. So.
Right. So Mary, right? Mary and Joseph.
Right.
Okay. Because the Bible actually, you know, uses some of this language is kind of confusing to people. It's like, okay, they're betrothed or they were engaged, but then Joseph, when he finds out Mary's pregnant, is going to divorce her. Well, that said they weren't married yet. Or if they were married, why weren't they having marital relations? Well, this helps us understand that. Again, it's so important to understand the context, because just to a modern audience without any explanation, a lot of this stuff doesn't make sense. Okay, just like we heard in the sermon Sunday, when you hear about, you know, some of the context then about the circumcision and all, it's like people are like, well, what's the big deal? Well, you have to understand it was a big deal then. So Mary and Joseph were engaged. They were in this betrothal period, but they had not actually reached the point of the formal wedding yet. So this is why Joseph is like, what's going on here? You know, obviously, and it said him being a just man, or, you know, a kind man, was willing to, you know, try to do this quietly without, you know, calling Mary out. But of course, it was she was pregnant by an act of God. You know, this is the virgin birth of the Son of God. So that may help put it in context there, something we all know about from the Bible. That's basically where we were at this point. Okay, so 15 is a betrothal was stronger than an engagement. It could only be broken by the husband through divorce. Okay, and so this is a serious thing. As he quotes from Malachi 2:16 there, it says, God hates divorce. Okay, well, why does God hate divorce? Because what have we learned about marriage?
Well, when God puts them together,
right, yeah, that's often quoted, that when he say, what God has put together, let no man put asunder, right? And then, you know, he have these vows, again, till death do us part, even though divorce is much more common in our modern society, people still say that generally. I mean, it would be kind of a buzzkill at the wedding if they said, like, instead of till death do us part, until I get tired of you, I promise I'm going to love you. You know, it's like, well, that may be what happens, but nobody wants to say that. After, I'm going to evaluate every 5 years and see how this is going. No, they still say this, right? So, of course, the Bible does allow divorce, a biblical divorce, in a very limited circumstances. And Jesus even talks about this. Well, why? He says, because of the hardness of your heart. Because unlike Jesus, two people getting married, a man and a woman getting married, are not perfect, right? So they may not live up to those vows. We don't have to worry about that with the God's end of it, but as people. So that there are some very limited biblical grounds for divorce. But that doesn't please God. God is not, you know, excited. I mean, you hear about people having like divorce parties today. You ever, you know, hear this? It's like, I don't know about that. You know, it's like, you know, we're celebrating something that is, I mean, even if it had to happen, it should still be sad, I think. Not a party time, baby. It's like another bachelor party. Let's go. You know, it's like, not really how I would approach it. But God is not, God, it says, hates divorce. Why? Because it ruins the picture of God's relationship with us. It confuses the world about the gospel. It confuses the world about God's character. And as I just said, he puts in his notes here, God never divorces us. Okay, God never divorces us. People divorce God, but God is not going to divorce them. Okay, so it's the reason God would say that is because it's really, that's how important marriage is. It's a picture of the gospel, of his relationship. When that ends, he is very, very grieved by that. That's not the design. Okay, but again, as with all sins, even if it's a biblical divorce, it's not sinful, right? Okay, but if it isn't a biblical divorce, is there still forgiveness that can be found there? Of course, just like with any sin, you know, that there can be forgiveness and restoration. That's why we don't, in the Lutheran Church, we do not deny communion to divorced people. You know. There may have been something that needed to be addressed and repented there of, but we don't say, well, that's it. You know, you're out here, so you can't commune anymore. Because we believe that can be restored too. What does John 10:28 say about God's betrothal to us? That was in the book. We heard this a few weeks ago in our gospel lesson, didn't we? Easter 4, Good Shepherd Sunday. Do one of you all want to read that? It's in the middle of 2:26, if you want to read it out of your book.
I give eternal life to them, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand.
Right. Unless I change my mind. Nope, doesn't say that. No one will snatch them out of my hand. My sheep are secure. Okay, so again, think of this marriage picture. God is making this vow that he will not break. Okay? So what does it say about his betrothal? He gives us eternal life. We will never perish. No one can snatch us out of his hand. God will not divorce us, basically. Okay? That's the good news. What comfort can we receive from that, from this? I think pretty obvious. I mean, I think to most people that would be comforting to know that God is always going to want you and to love you and to be with you, especially, probably just about everybody's been through some type of bad relationship, you know, and some people really, spam risk, some people really have been, trying to think of a nice way to put it, just treated very poorly, in relationships, you know, in their life. And, you know, so they can be very insecure in that. You know, we say, well, sometimes people are, you know, men, we get teased about being afraid of commitment and stuff like that. And some women are too, but, well, why is that sometimes? Because people get burned. I mean, they trust someone, they you know, trust them with their most private things, and then it just gets, you know, stomped on, okay? So, but with God, I think that's comforting because, you know, whatever is going on in all the relationships in my life, I know I can count on God no matter what. And, you know, kind of like I was trying to put in that thing I wrote, there's like, well, even when it seems out of control, you know, God is still there. And we have his promises to lean on. So I think that's comforting. Now, he says in the study guide, and we don't need to retread all of this road, because I think we already discussed it. He said, we cannot divorce him. That's the Calvinistic idea. But of course, as Lutherans, we believe that there's lots of scripture that says that people can reject God. I'd kind of like it if that was true. If there's no way that I could, you know, that I could reject God, but we do believe that, you know, we do, if you want to call it free will or whatever, that, you know, God is always faithful in everything, but people are not. That, again, we don't have to worry like, you know, I did one sin, I'm out. No, this is talking about someone who's rejected the faith basically completely, and walked away. Not a weak faith, but no faith at all. Okay. All right. The betrothal ceremony. Let's go to that. So after their betrothal happens, they're going to have a ceremony, right? Now, again, this is not the wedding. This is like a year before the wedding. Okay. But there's a ceremony that happens, again, showing how important it is. We really don't have that. I guess the closest thing we have to a betrothal ceremony today is what? Maybe. Maybe people have an engagement party. Yeah. Maybe they do that. Probably the ring, right? You know, the man proposes, gives the ring, and then I guess that's like a little ceremony. She either says yes or no, right? Okay, or I'll think about it or whatever. Hopefully says yes. But so there's some kind of, and then that is made public, right? Maybe they have a party or they call the parents or they start telling people and things like that. But they would actually have like a betrothal ceremony that would take place like a year before the wedding, and they would publicly express their intention to become engaged. Again, you know, if you live in a small town, the news probably travels fast, but, you know, they didn't have telephones or internet or even newspapers, right? So, you know, if you wanted to let everybody know what was going on, the best way to do that was to gather everybody together, right? So some type of public ceremony, then everybody knows, hey, these two people, this man and this woman, they are betrothed now. They are betrothed and they're entering into this basically year before the official marriage would take place, okay? This ceremony whereby the couple publicly expresses their intention to become engaged, the canopy or huppah there, I hope I'm saying that right in Hebrew, symbolized a new what was being planned, right? A household, right? And remember, this goes back to that Genesis language, right? What a man shall leave his father and mother and cleave to his wife. So you know, of course, you're still related to your family, but this is a big transition, right? You are forming your own family, okay? And again, you think of the fourth commandment, honor thy father and mother. Of course, we should always respect our mother and father, no matter how old we are. But I think there is that transition that happens there at marriage. Do you have to do everything your parents tell you all the time, like when you're a kid, or get punished? No. Why? Because you have left that household and you have formed your own household, okay? So again, that doesn't mean you can disrespect your parents, but as far as the parental authority, it in most cases, practically it ends before that now because people aren't getting married till they're like 30 nowadays. But you know, that there's this transition going on, okay? Where, you know, we're becoming our own one flesh union here, okay? I saw a parallel in modern weddings here today as well. This idea of the canopy that was over them. Do we still see that a lot? Think about most weddings nowadays don't happen in churches unless you're Catholic. You have to get married in the church if you're Catholic church by a priest if you're Catholic, if you want the Catholic Church to recognize your marriage, okay? But if you're not a practicing Catholic, chances are your wedding's not going to take place in a church today. That's just not what they do. I haven't done a church wedding in a while. I guess Jared and Alexandria's was in. It was in the chapel there. But I'm trying to think of other. I'm trying to think of other ones. That may be the only one that I've done that was actually like in a church. But what do they have outside a lot of times? Even is it an altar or some type of like trellis or canopy over it? I mean, they almost always do. I mean, always. So why is there something back there? Well, I think it goes back to what we're seeing here. There was a canopy, some kind of covering over that. Again, we've kind of meshed it all into one. We don't have a betrothal ceremony and then a year later have the wedding. But there's still this idea of something like kind of overhead of us. And I immediately thought of that when I read this. I'm like, I can almost guarantee you that's the roots of that. Why do we feel like there needs to be something back there? Even in church weddings, I remember when Shoshana and I got married, like the people who did the wedding, they brought in like some, you know, they brought in some of that stuff and put it up there because they had to check with the pastor. Hey, where can we put stuff? Where can't we put stuff? You know, and all this. You have little columns and things like that up there. So it was decorated. Is that James? Okay, I didn't know they were still here. So that they left. He's obviously not happy about something. Okay, so the canopy, it's like, did somebody come in? Symbolized a new household being planted. Okay, so I think we see this elements of this still going on today, though. Okay, let's see. What two elements were performed here? What happened at this ceremony?
Item of value exchange.
Yes.
And I guess you could maybe possibly be a ring or
something
like that.
Yeah. So that's similar.
And then wine, a cup of wine.
A cup of wine. Okay, good. Any good Jewish ceremony, we're going to have some cups of wine here. What does that point us to, does he say? Matthew 26.
The Lord's Supper.
Yeah, the Lord's Supper, which was a Passover feast, but the same idea. He's sharing this meal of fellowship with his disciples. And what are they drinking? They're sharing cups of wine. Okay? All right, so, and then this is referred to as you know, of course, as a feast. The Lord's Supper is a feast, right? It's a foretaste of the feast to come, sometimes said, but it's, you know, this special feast. So that's even pointing us to that, Christ and the betrothal ceremony. So that's number 21, was that Jesus drank from a wine cup during Passover. Okay, he declared it was his blood shed for the new covenant. He would not drink of that cup again until it was with his Father's kingdom. And this alludes, he says, to the marriage feast of the Lamb. Okay? All right, next thing is we have the betrothal period. Okay, this betrothal period is the next one. This is, I think, number 8 and 9 in the book, what's going on during this time period. So this was a 1 year, so it lasted for 1 year time between the betrothal to the wedding. What was the couple status at this time, legally anyway? We would say
married.
Yeah, married. Okay. Was there still a separation? We've already answered this one.
Yeah.
Yes, they would still, even though they were married, they had not been through the whole marriage ceremony yet. They're betrothed. So they would still live separately, okay, until the end of the period. Again, I can't help but think, we flip everything on its head. It generally works the opposite way today, right? We have so much cohabitation where people, they live together first, then they get married. It's like, no, it's like, actually, like the biblical models, you lived apart separately for a year and then you came together. Again, kind of a different timeline, I think, when people getting married, but it's just kind of striking that it's basically the opposite today. I would go even as far as to say, if a young couple did not live together before marriage today, that would be seen by their peers as unusual. I'm not saying it's bad. I think that's good. I mean, that's, you know, I think that's what needs to happen. But I mean, I think they would actually, it would be, their peers would be like, what's going to jumping right into this marriage thing? Aren't you going to, like, you know, try it out first, you know? But, I mean, it's just completely different than, you know, where have we become? Again, so we say we look back, you know, a few years to the same-sex marriage decision, but that's not the only thing, okay? There's been a lot of things happening that have been, you know, changing how marriage has been working and everything like that. And, of course, people are waiting much longer to get married and things like that, which I just read something about this a couple weeks ago. And so I know there have been many studies of this over the years, but there was another one that came out basically saying the same thing. And the interesting thing is that this study once again showed that couples who do not cohabitate before marriage have a significantly lower divorce rate than those that do. Now, there may be different reasons for that, sociology or what kind of people would do that or not. But I mean, there's been many, you know, secular studies done on that. They've said it's actually a better predictor of your marriage lasting if you wait until the marriage to join together. So it's more fun that way too, because then, like, you get to find out stuff you didn't know. Like, I think I told the story, like, when Shoshana and I got back from a honeymoon, I got up, I'm like, oh yeah, what's for breakfast this morning? She's like, cereal's in the cabinet. And I was like, this isn't how I thought this was gonna go. And it, you know, that was how it started. First day at home, I was like, okay, yeah. So it's like, where's my breakfast? And I'm like, no. She's like, I think you're, no offense, mom, but her exact words was like, I'm not your mama. Go get your own cereal. Right. So you probably approve. Okay. Yeah, but you know, so I was like, oh, okay. Yes. All right. So yeah. So, you know, you wouldn't have those good stories to tell, right? If you don't do it, you don't do it this way. So, okay. Let's see. Okay. Well, we got ahead of ourselves here too. So that's good. We're going faster to the questions. Who's a good example of this? Where do we see an example of this in the Bible? Probably the prime example that everybody should know, Mary and Joseph, right? Matthew chapter 1, 18 through 25, he cites there, the lesser known of the Christmas Gospels. Everybody knows Luke chapter 2, but Matthew 1, 18 through 25, it's a great text too, which gives us some more details we don't know from Luke as well, okay? All right, do we, the bride of Christ, have a betrothal period? Do we have a betrothal period? Yes. John 13, Jesus announces his departure, but what does he do? He promises to come back for his bride.
Yes, right.
So in a sense, as far as if we're relating this to Christ and the church, we are in that betrothal period. We haven't reached the full marriage yet. When's that going to happen? When Jesus returns, and what I read from Revelation there. Which I love. Those are such great words for lots of stuff. I mean, just the no more tears, and I love that, you know, God is going to wipe away the tears. I think that is just so powerful. But that's going to happen when Jesus returns, and that's when the marriage is consummated, if you will. And that's actually, you know, theologically, many times that's referred to as the consummation of all things when Jesus returns. Okay, and apparently in some other countries they call exams the consummation of the class. I didn't know that. One of my professors would say that in seminary. I'm like, what is he talking about? I don't know about this. There's a consummation at the end of this? Okay, it's a test. All right, okay, got it now. But it's like, what is going on here? But Jesus announces his departure, but he promises he will return to gather his bride. And that is exactly what is going to happen. And we look forward to that day. All right, the post-betrothal ceremony. Okay, so we've got a year. What are they doing? Just sitting there watching TV, or no? We're herding goats or whatever? No. There's stuff going on, right? There's stuff going on that needs to happen. Okay? So let's look at those questions. Number 26. What would the groom do after the betrothal ceremony?
Go back.
He'd go back home. Again, they're not living together yet, and he's still a son in that household, and he's going to be fulfilling those obligations, helping his family most likely farm. But, you know, if they were in a town, they had a trade, you know, like Jesus' family was of carpenters, you know, so he would continue to do that. Now, the groom would leave a gift as a reminder to the bride. What was that reminder?
I'll be back.
Jesus has left us something too, hasn't he? The Holy Spirit. He talks about the very, very specifically. And he's left us something that's connected to a physical element as well, which points us to what will happen on the last day, the Lord's Supper. Do this as oft as you eat and drink, right? We do this until the Lord comes, right? It talks about that in the liturgy. So he leaves us, and of course, communion is, why is anything happening there? Because the Holy Spirit is working through the Word, right? So that exactly, Jesus says, I'm giving you this, the Holy Spirit. I'm giving you this gift of the Lord's Supper, and this will proclaim the Lord's death until I return. So Jesus has left us something. Again, you see an exchange sometimes of gifts in modern weddings too. Is it this something new, something old, something borrowed, something blue? Okay, something, things like that. Okay, so you do see, but again, all that's kind of rolled into the wedding today. But we still see kind of this exchange of things. Okay, so he gives a gift saying, hey, I'm going to be back. Okay, something of value. Have we received the gift from the groom? Well, I got ahead of myself, and Dick answered it. He said the Holy Spirit. Ephesians chapter 1 talks about that. We are sealed with the Holy Spirit. We are sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, it says, who is given as a pledge of our inheritance with a view to the redemption of God's own possession to the praise of his glory. So that's on 227. So yeah, very specifically there, Ephesians is telling us that the Holy Spirit is this pledge that Jesus is coming back for us. Okay? It's pretty specific there. Again, this marriage language is all over the Bible. Okay, the marriage period, specifically the groom, upon returning home, what obligations did he have to fulfill? There was something very important he had to do. He had to make a house. Yeah, prepare a place. Okay, and again, this idea of like, well, you know, that's probably fairly wise advice. You know, if a couple's going to get married, they need to have a way to support themselves, right? You know, not just expect like their parents to pay all the bills. So, you know, but there needs to be a means to support, okay? And so to take care of the family, and of course that involves a place to live, okay? So the groom during this year is preparing a place for him and his new wife to live. That's, you know, they need to have a place to live. Traditionally, it said this place was going to be what?
Kind of extension of
a... Yeah. Home. Yeah, a lot of times, again, I think this is becoming more common in America, maybe by necessity, but Americans, it hasn't really been as much part of our culture as some other cultures. Even in Europe, like I think in Italy, it's more common. You'd have the different generations living basically in the same structure, but they each might have their own part of the house. So this might be just kind of an extension, you know, like today maybe we take a garage and turn it into an extra bedroom, or put it, you know, something like that. Or we put like an apartment in our basement, you know, for Reagan, something like that. So usually it was connected to the house. So he's at home and he can be working on this over the year. And he also mentioned that tradition was it was going to be nicer than what she had. Too. Don't marry a rich woman, you'd be in trouble. Like she's expect, man, I gotta get busy here this year. So yeah. So it's supposed to be nicer than what she has, like a step up, you know, to move into. You know, what is this dump you're taking me to? No, this is supposed to be better. So during that time the groom is busy fulfilling his normal obligations, but also building on to the home. Do we hear anything in the Bible about that? John chapter 14. Yeah. Yeah, it's there in the NASB. It says, in my Father's house, there are many dwelling places. That's how they translate it. If it were not so, I would not have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. If I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. Once you understand this about how the betrothal period works, doesn't that open up a whole new understanding of that verse? I mean, I don't know if I'd ever thought of it like that before. But I'm like, yeah, this, they're getting exactly what Jesus is talking about. He's going to leave. They are his bride. But what's he going to be doing while he's gone? He's going to be preparing a place for them. And then he's going to come back and get them, and he's going to bring it there so we can be with him too. Okay? Pretty cool, I thought. All right. Now that how that is translated is interesting. In some of the modern translations, it'll say rooms. In my Father's house are many rooms. Again, this kind of idea of, you know, building on to the family homestead over the years. The King James translates it though, what? the traditional, like this is probably, you probably heard it growing up, mansions. In my father's home, there are many mansions. That one sounds the best. Let's go with that. You know, yeah, preachers say that. It's not like these modern translations. We used to have a mansion. Now we just get a room? You know, come on. You know, let's stick with that. But culturally understanding time, that was really probably the more literal understanding of that. Now, it could be a very nice room, but it was this idea that Jesus is going and he's preparing a place for his bride, and it's probably going to be built on. But, you know, some people get like worried about this. You really don't have to worry about it. It's going to be nice, okay? Whether it's a mansion, like you think of as a mansion, like a rich person would live in, you know, or it's like a room extended under, it's going to be nice. It's going to be very nice, okay? And think about this. God created the world in 6 days. Jesus has had 2,000 years to work on our dwellings, okay? Put that in perspective, okay? It's going to be good. It's going to be good. Go ahead.
Well, what better way to describe, I'm going to have a better place for you for his new bride than say mansion.
Yeah.
It's a lot better than say I'm going to build an addition,
right,
a mother's law place, or you know, something like that. I'm going to build you a mansion. That really describes exactly what is going on.
And again, remember, consider context and original audience. The more literal translation may be room or dwelling place, but today, you know, but in that time, everybody's like, okay, that's cool. But later on, if you just say God's going to give you a little room, it doesn't sound so great. So mansion, even in the 1600s, when King James, people understood a mansion was like something really cool, really good. They probably wouldn't say cool in the 1600s, but they'd say, you know, they'd be like, what is it cold in here? Do you need a jacket? You know, some hot tea, right? But they would understand that this is like really great. So I don't know, maybe today we should say, I go to prepare the nicest place ever you can think of, or, you know, I don't know how we'd say it, but yeah, the context there is that this is going to be really great, is the understanding. We don't need to get worried about it. And honestly, if you want to go to heaven just to get a big mansion, your priorities are misplaced, right? It's just like if someone who wants to go to heaven because they want to walk on the golden street, or, you know, fish or skip a rock on the crystal sea, all that's going to be great. But if that's what you're worried about, I mean, you're really focusing on the wrong things. I mean, you know, like I said, whatever, however big it is, you know, it, whatever's in there, it's going to be great. I mean, I know God, I trust God is creating it. He's had 2,000 years to do so. It is going to be great. Okay. So don't even get hung up on all that. Again, people, so like if you're going just to get this big mansion, then, you know, there's probably not thinking about this correctly. Yeah. Did you have a comment?
No.
Okay. All right, so that's what the groom is doing. How is this typically done? We've already said that, adding on to the dwelling of his father's home or land. I like this, though. Who determines when the new addition is ready?
Of course.
The father, right. Dad has to sign off on this and say, this is good enough.
The father of the bride.
Yeah, the groom's father. The groom's father signed off on this in his house, yeah. Now, in a practical sense, that this kind of makes sense because his dad's probably been married for a while, right? That's a little excuse. Okay, this is up to standard now. You know, and hopefully he wants, you know, something nice for his future daughter-in-law. But also, as we said, is the groom still under the authority of the father as a child? Yes. Even though he's married, but he's not married yet, right? It hasn't happened yet. So he has not established his own household officially yet. So it's his dad. Somebody once said, "Is like, well, you know, when does a boy become a man?" And the answer was when his father says he's a man. You know, it's like there's not like an age. You know, some of these discussions, you know, Reagan about, you know, different ages that do different things. It's like, but they got to have an age, okay? There has to be like a drinking age at 21. There has to be a drive. I mean, they have to set an arbitrary age, but we all understand that there's different levels of maturity, right? I mean, there's some 30-year-olds that probably don't need to be drinking alcohol, right? Because they're completely irresponsible with it, okay? But there has to be an age. So it's kind of like the old thing, you know, when does a boy become a man? When his father says he's a man, you know, because he's going to probably be the best judge of that character, okay? Traditionally, anyway. All right, so once it was deemed ready, what would the groom do? This is number 32. He would go receive the bride. Okay, now it's time to go receive the bride. We'll get into this a little bit more as we go through here. So let's see, where are we in the book? Make sure. Yeah, so 227. Yeah, we're still on 227. So we're moving along here. According to Matthew 24:36, who is the only one that knows when our groom will come receive us? The Father, right. The Father knows. And because Jesus, that's when he says that. He says, you know, only the Father knows. He said, at least at that time, you know, some of you have some trouble with that. Well, he's God, he should know everything. Well, at that I'd say now he probably knows, but at that point, it had not been revealed to him yet. He said, you know, only the Father knows the hour, you know. Okay, so who knows when our groom will return? Our Heavenly Father knows. Okay. We got ahead of ourselves here, but has our groom, Jesus, prepared a dwelling place for us? We said, yes. Yes. And we talked about some of the translation with that and all that. Okay, the bride. What's the bride doing during the betrothal?
Preparing wedding garments.
Preparing wedding garments. Okay. So she doesn't have to build a house. She's still probably got lots of work to do because, you know, traditionally, women probably have worked more hours than men because they had so many domestic duties to take care of, right? Again, different societies divide the labor differently, but, you know, in some societies, I mean, the men and women did similar amounts of work, but in some societies, the men were not expected to do as much stuff as women. They have lots of kids at this time. You know, they're making their own clothes, they're making food. I mean, yikes, it's a lot, okay? So the woman was pretty busy. But what was she spending her additional time doing? Really preparing for the wedding, okay? The wedding garments. The wedding garment is a huge deal, okay? Let's translate the word. Is it still a huge deal for a lot of ladies? Yes. Okay, some women spend an obscene amount of money on wedding dresses, right? They make this a whole event. They go out with their bridesmaids and they go around and try on all the dresses and stuff like that, right? And they have fun with it, okay? Guys, we just go to the tux thing and say, give me one of those. I'll pick it up, you know, so that's it. It takes us like 10 minutes to get ready, you know, the bride's like, you know, we shave, put the penguin suit on and we're ready to go, okay? And the ladies are like, I need all, like 3 days for this, you know? They got the hairstylist, they got the nails people, all this. So, but again, all that's kind of condensed now down into one day, especially with modern cosmetics. But really that whole year, the bride was preparing for this wedding. You know, got beauty treatments, clothes, all these kind of things, like preparing for this big day. I think of back in Esther, remember, it's like Esther prepared for like, was it a year? They had all these attendants. I can't remember the exact amount of time, but it was something like a year. Where, you know, just to meet the king and see if he liked her, you know, it's like, you know, this whole kind of beauty treatment thing.
Yeah, all about the skin.
Skin treatments and everything is, it's kind of interesting. So,
Obviously,
the average, you know, Jewish woman at times not getting the royal treatment, so to speak, but they're for what the best they can do, okay, whatever, you know, the wealth of her family is. So the bride is preparing herself for the wedding, too. Is there a parallel for this? Okay, if our groom, Jesus, is in heaven preparing a place for us and he's going to return at a time we don't know when, but he's coming back because he's left us something of value, what are we supposed to be doing as the bride of Christ in the meantime?
Be ready.
Be ready. Right, that's the number one thing. Again, lots of churches make the end times very complicated. Lutherans, you can really boil it down to this.
Be ready.
That's it. The old Boy Scout motto, be prepared. That's it. I mean, that's really what it boils down to. If you're ready all the time, then it doesn't matter when Jesus returns, right? But the idea is that we're not just be sitting there twiddling our thumbs, as apparently some of the early church were doing. You know, some of the passages, it's kind of like Paul's almost, because they're thinking Jesus is going to come back any day, so they're like, from some of the extra biblical sources, like people, like they didn't want to get married, they didn't want to work, and then Paul comes in and he's like, no, if you will not work, you will not eat. You know, it's like, no, we can't. You can't just sit around waiting for Jesus to come back. You gotta live your life, so to speak. Maybe we'd say today, but What is the Christian life? Serving others, right? It's working, it's supporting your family, it's serving others. It's not just sitting around, saying, woe is me, it's so horrible in the world now. And no, it's like, no, God wants us, we grow in faith, we fellowship our brothers and sisters, we, you know, not in a good works kind of way, but, you know, we're trying to make the world a better place, so to speak. We're supposed to be that salt and light, serving God, serving people, helping people. So we're supposed to be living, you know, we're supposed to be living the Christian life, but at the same time, be prepared all the time. Not like, hey, man, when I start drawing Social Security, then I'll start worrying about the God stuff, okay? Or, you know, then we'll worry about that then, okay? Or, you know, I really don't have to do anything here. No, so we should be serving God. So that's what the bride should be doing. We should be preparing ourselves for our groom to return at any time, okay? Again, this picture of marriage. Would the bride know the time of the groom's coming? This is the fun part. No. Only the father really knows. Only really the father of the groom. Not even the groom. Like Jesus said, again, think of this. Maybe that helps explain that comment by Jesus. If you're thinking this in the wedding context, only the father knows. Because the father is the one who's going to say, all right, son, you're now a man. The room's ready. Let's go. Okay? He doesn't know when that's going to happen. So only the father knows. Now the groom knows at that point. But the bride's got to be ready. I immediately think of a certain parable in the New Testament.
Of the lamps,
the oil and the lamps. Remember, they were the 10 bridesmaids, and the groom was going to return, but some of them got tired and they weren't prepared. Yeah. Only 5 of them had the oil in their lamps, which of course represents the Holy Spirit. And then when the groom shows up, there's only 5 that are ready to go. Okay, then there's a lot of parables that deal with, you know, weddings and feasts and things like that Jesus uses. Because again, weddings are a big deal for us today, but I mean, they were a really big deal this time. I mean, look at all this that's going into it. I mean, this is, you know, again, they didn't have as much entertainment as we did today too. So when somebody got married in the town, that was a big, big time, right? Okay, that was the biggest thing, okay? And I think today though, even with some of the elaborate weddings, the planning can take a year or more sometimes. So in some ways today, maybe if we're looking at trends, we've got to longer engagements, maybe not for the same reasons, but because, you know, there's a lot of planning and stuff. I mean, I had no clue about any of this stuff. When I got married, it's like, let's get married this summer. That's only 3 months. So? Like, but I had no clue, okay? But, I mean, it's hard to let a wedding 3 months. So, yes, you did, okay? But it's like, okay, it's plenty of time. No, it's not really. I had no clue. So, but it takes, I mean, you know, to book a wedding venue today, because again, people, I mean, they could just come to the church and say, hey, can we use the church? Yeah, it's free that Saturday. I mean, there'll be a few Saturdays that are booked, but not many. But you get some of these wedding venues, I mean, you're talking like at least a year out. You know, they're going to say, sorry, you know, so Tyler and Tachi, they kind of followed our footsteps. They got married in about 3 months after engagement, and that's why they got married on a Wednesday. they weren't getting in there on a Saturday for a year. They said, no, we're not doing that. How about Wednesday? Yeah, okay, we'll do it. We can have a wedding on Wednesday. That's fine. We'll do that. But there is this long period of preparation, right? So the bride has to be ready for this, and I think of that parable. So in light of that, what would be the bride's focus? Being ready, right? On the lookout for the groom's coming. Again, what should the church be doing? Being ready, looking out for the return, okay? What is our charge during the waiting time for the groom? How should we be approaching this? He gives us a couple scriptures here, 1 Thessalonians 5 and Matthew 25:13. Either of y'all want to read those? One of those at least, or?
I'll read Thessalonians.
Okay.
For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first.
That's a good one, but that's getting a little ahead. Go back to the bottom of 227. It's 1 Thessalonians 5, 2 and 6. Read that. That's a good one, though, but we're going to come back to that. Yeah.
For you yourselves know full well that the day of the Lord will come just like a thief in the mm-hmm. night. So then let us not sleep as others do, but let us be alert
yeah.
and sober.
Like a thief in the night. It says that several times about. So how we wait? Well, being alert and sober, right? You know, you're ready. Mom, did you want to read Matthew 25:13? Very similar.
Be on the alert then, for you do not know the day yeah. nor the hour.
All right, so that's the answer to 39 there, or 38, sorry. Is be alert, sober, be, you know, ready, but and waiting. Okay, be alert. okay? Look up, for your redemption draweth nigh, right? It's the scripture. So the bridegroom is going to come at this time when the bride doesn't know. So she needs to be prepared. Once the day arrived and the father of the groom decided the dwelling place was ready. Can you imagine that? You know, you're a young Hebrew guy. You're working on this thing so hard. You're like, when is he ever going to? And that day he comes in and he says, you know Jacob or whatever his name was, I think it's ready to go. You imagine how excited he would be that day. You know, just put yourself in that situation. So once the day arrived, though, what would happen? A member of the bridegroom's party would appear at the bride's house. And what would that member of the party do? Yeah, he'd call her, behold, the bridegroom comes, and a shofar, you know, the horn here, this ram's horn would blow. So, I mean, something is happening, right? And then that's when we get to that scripture of what Dick read, 1 Thessalonians 4. When the groom returns for the bride, what's going to happen?
The Lord himself will
descend with a shout. There'll be a shout and then a what? A trumpet. And who's going to blow the trumpet?
The Lord himself.
No, that's a shout. The voice.
The archangel.
The archangel, yeah. So Michael. Michael's the archangel, you know, that's named in the scripture anyway. So Michael's going to do this horn blast, and then it all happens. Okay? All right? So that's pretty cool. So we see this, you know, this announcement, you know, the groom is ready, you know. So the wedding day continued. All right, let's go continue here. We're getting there. We're not doing too bad.
You know what? I think that's a good reason why the bridesmaid should be alert. You can imagine all of a sudden nobody knows this guy is coming and the bride's in the house.
Yeah.
The guy blows the trumpet. Wait, I'm not ready.
Yeah,
come
they
on, go away.
You let me down here. Yes. And what are bridesmaids supposed to do? Especially the maid of honor or matron of honor, but really the bridesmaids take care of the bride.
Yeah.
Right? You know, what do groomsmen do? Well, they just kind of tease the groom and give him hard time. But bridesmaids, they even today, I mean, a good bride, they are to take care of the bride. That's their bride's attendants, you know, basically. Okay? Yeah, so if they're all like out to lunch or taking a nap, that was today? You know, it's like, I love this little cartoon of the two dinosaurs and Noah's Ark's below and they're standing up and the waters are rising and the one dinosaur turns in and says, crap, that was today. You know, so there's our next. That was today. So the bride says, that was today. Oh, whoops, so we're in trouble. Okay. So, all right. So moving forward here, the entire wedding party would then walk in procession to the site of the wedding ceremony. Again, thousands of years later, think of our weddings. Does this still happen?
Yeah.
Yeah. Every wedding, just about, there's a procession, right? You know, again, not every wedding, but most of them that are larger. I mean, I guess we just go to the courthouse and, you know, whatever. But very simple ceremony. But even in a small wedding, usually there's some type of procession. Okay? So there's this big procession. They go to the wedding ceremony. Will we have a procession on the wedding day?
Yes,
we do. Yes, we will. That's kind of interesting. And the armies which are in heaven, clothed in fine white and linen, white and clean, were following him on white horses. And he will send forth his angels with a great trumpet, and they will gather his elect from the four winds, I mean all over the earth, from one end of the sky to the other. Blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. Man, I mean, just you read that imagery. Isn't that amazing? Oh, it's going to be so good. See how that plays out. You know, it's incredible. Okay? So there's a big procession there too. So the armies of heaven are there, white horses, angels. They're gathering the bride for the marriage supper of the Lamb. 44, the new couple would ultimately move into their new home because the wedding, sometimes a wedding would last like a week. There's lots of feasting. There's lots of wine. Remember Jesus' first miracle? Takes place. I preached on this one, you know, several years ago, but some of that's kind of unusual miracle. Okay, Jesus' first miracle, water into wine. I mean, of all the miracles, I mean, you think it's kind of not that impressive compared to some of the other ones, right? Walking on water, healing a guy's blind. Why in the world would Jesus' first miracle be turning wine into water? Well, there's several reasons, but what's the context here? The wedding feast. And we've seen how important this is. So the groom has arrived, right? And Mary even says, well, his time hasn't come yet. You know, he tells Mary, my time hasn't come yet, but then he doesn't, right? So it's not just random. Jesus was quite the party animal. You know, his first miracle was water into wine. No, this was, the context was important. And he had just come out of the wilderness 40 days of fasting. Hey, you know, it's time to eat and drink, right? This is a good thing. And so, all right, so back to the questions here because we're out of time. They would ultimately move into their new home. Will we have a new home with our bridegroom? Yes, we will. We're hearing this in our readings right now. Okay, we're hearing this in our lectionary readings right now from Revelation. Specifically, chapters 21 and 22 are about heaven, about the new Jerusalem, right? So there's a new heaven, a new earth, this new Jerusalem, and God tabernacles. He dwells with us, okay? And it's just, you know, wonderful two chapters there. We're hearing portions of in our readings, okay? Again, it's going to be nice. Can't tell you how much square footage you're going to have, but it's going to be nice.
Enough.
You're going to have enough. I guarantee that, right? Okay. In what way will we be a gift to Jesus at the wedding celebration of the Lamb? 1 Corinthians 15 says that we are, the church body will be a gift to God, the Son from God to Father, from God to Father. Okay. Yeah, because we have been purchased. So we are that gift. Isn't that pretty mind-blowing to think about? Okay. 46. You know, you hear this one, right? Why doesn't it make sense if someone says they love Jesus, but they don't love the church? You know, I love Jesus. I like Jesus is pretty great, but I don't really like church. I don't like the church. Well, they're probably thinking of like maybe a man-made organization. They're thinking of maybe a building.
Or a bunch of other sinners, which they are one of.
Yes, right. The church is full of hypocrites, right? You heard that one, right? It's like, well, it's full of hypocrites, but it's certainly full of sinners because a hypocrite is really a pretender, right? But the church is full of sinners, of redeemed sinners. Come on and join us. You're a sinner, but come on. We are too, you know, but we're forgiven, right? So why doesn't that really make sense, though, when we understand what the church really is? You shouldn't love one and hate the other. Because the church is the bride of Christ. For someone to say, I love Jesus but hate church, it's kind of like he said if someone, what would you think if someone says, you know, I really think you're great, but I really hate your wife. You'd probably be like, yeah, that's kind of putting a damper on things there, right? So it's like, because I'm supposed to be one with my wife, so if you don't even want to be around my wife, you say you hate her, that's not good. So it really doesn't make sense, and we understand what the church is, which is the bride of Christ. Yes?
Well, it goes back to Genesis. The man and the wife shall be one.
Yeah.
Jesus and the church are one.
So yeah.
You can't hate, they're inseparable.
Yeah.
So you can't hate like one and hate the other because they're one and the same.
And with these comments, I know we're out of time, but just to kind of wrap that thought up, you're exactly right. But the problem is, are we a perfect bride right now? No, we will be. We will be when what happens that we just read about in Revelation. But again, you know, trying to be fair here, you know, have a lot of people been hurt by the church and people claiming perjury? Yes. Okay, so again, I want to just completely like throw that out. Usually it's an excuse, but there are things that happen. What about someone who suffered abuse at the hands of a church worker as a child? Okay, we know that's happened, right? Okay, so say, well, I still like this. I like Jesus, but I don't like the church. Well, that's where there needs to be some serious healing. So I do acknowledge that we have not always been our own. We've been our own worst enemy sometimes. We have not been a good bride, but we are a redeemed bride, as we said. So we understand this is, what is the old saying? That the church is not a museum of saints. It's a hospital for sinners. Okay, and that goes back to what Luther would say, that we are saint and sinner at the same time. And we have to recognize that. And we have to be honest about that with people. I mean, if it's a holier than thou club, then we're not doing something right. If someone doesn't feel like I've got to have all the right clothes and all the right opinions and all the right everything to even walk in the door there, that's not very welcoming. Okay, all right. Last thing, that's all the questions. I think we did pretty well. A little over like 5 minutes, I think. The last chapter there, basically, he just sums everything up. If you haven't read that, do read it. It's kind of a good wrap up. But he goes through this whole list of everything that we've looked at, or a lot of things we looked at, about how all of this stuff in the Old Testament points to Jesus. He says, you've seen the evidence now. And basically, you know, what are you going to do about that now? You know, you've been presented with all this. You see how it all comes together, and that, you know, this is serious business. It's not just academic knowledge to download in your brain. It's like, this is a matter of eternal salvation, you know, faith in Christ. So, wow. So 30-something weeks later, I think, I was looking, I think I've got 30, there's like 30-something recordings on there. So about, say, 35, 36 classes on the book. But I hope that the journey has been a blessing to you. That's been a blessing to you. Again, I know I learned a few things. A few things is like, I never really looked at that way. But now when I read, I'm like, oh, yeah, yeah. But it's just incredible. Again, we can't just discard the Old Testament and say it's got some neat stories in there. Some of them are kind of strange, but it's you know. But no, it's all part and parcel. It's all, you know, that we have to understand. When we understand the old, we appreciate the new more. We see how this has all been pointing to Jesus, and it's come to fruition. Again, really, the Bible is a book about Jesus. And I think this, what he's done here in the study, is really hone us in on some of those things. And again, as he said, there's a lot more we could look. We could go on probably for years with this, but he was pretty much limiting him stuff that had specific scriptures there. There's a lot of other things that you look at and you say, yeah, that's got to be about Jesus. But he was really kind of just staying in the lane of, it specifically says in the New Testament, and we got 35 to 40 hours of instruction just on that. So there's a lot more out there. Okay? Any other questions or comments? Thanks for joining us, even though those online, I'm glad you've joined us. And we will conclude with a brief word of prayer and take our summer recess for Wednesday night.